Okay, at 7 p.m., we're going to start into Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to try to do something a little bit different tonight. Last week, we kind of read through a lot of the text. Tonight, rather than follow all the details of all of the text, which is there in the notes for you to follow, I thought we might zoom in on a few particular parts of the text and try to cover those bits in a little bit more detail. This is a story where there's a dragon and a couple of beasts and a 666 and a whole lot of things that you may have heard about. And we're going to try to fit them into the big story of the book of Revelation. So sit back, relax at the end of whatever sort of a day that you had. And we're just going to pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us to the throne. Father, we acknowledge that you do have the throne, that every other claimant to the throne is actually false, because all authority in heaven and on earth is yours. And you have appointed our Lord Jesus as the rightful leader over the whole earth. So we give you our allegiance. We give you our loyalty. We trust you. And we will not trust any other leaders that would seek to deceive or claim power or promise stuff that they actually can't deliver. We will follow Jesus as the one true leader of humanity, the only name who can save. So come, Holy Spirit, reveal to us the character of our God, the authority of his Christ, the empowerment that you give to the people who recognize your name and submit to your leadership. And lead us so that we're not led into any other forms of error or led astray to other powers, we pray, in the name of Jesus, who is Lord of all. Amen. We're halfway through the book of Revelation. And I think there's kind of a hinge in the middle of the book. The first three chapters talk about the Lord and his people. Remember the first vision that John had of Jesus? And then Jesus spoke to the seven churches. So that was the Lord and his people. At the end of the book, there's a matching section where the Lord and his people get together. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth. So heaven and earth get back together again, because in the middle of the whole story of the Bible, there's been this rebellion against God's kingship, against the Lord, and people don't always acknowledge him. They don't see themselves as his people. But in the end, heaven and earth are reconciled, and that's the beautiful ending to the book. So the first opening section and the closing section kind of match. We're introduced to the Lord and his people, and we see heaven and earth fully reconciled and everything set right in God's Messiah. Then in the middle sections, we see what I think is the same drama, the war between heaven and earth, from two different perspectives. In chapter 4, John's invited up to see it from the heavenly perspective. And from heaven's point of view, it looks like, well, God has the throne anyway and everything's fine. But on earth, there's a struggle. What God has scripted isn't playing out. And so the Lamb has the authority to break. This is heaven's perspective. And the Lamb finishes up on the throne. That's how heaven sees the whole thing. But what does that look like from our perspective? So in the middle of the book, John is recommissioned. He was commissioned at the beginning when Jesus said to him, write the things that you see for the benefit of the churches. That was his original commission as a prophet, hearing the message from heaven and asked to deliver that message to the churches. In the middle of the book, he is recommissioned. He's given a scroll. He's told to stop writing what the heavens are saying, what the thunders are saying, to eat the scroll. And then he's told that means that you must prophesy again about kings and kingdoms and rulers and peoples and nations and from an earthly perspective. So there's a new commissioning. And then I think he's retelling the story of the war between heaven and earth from earth's point of view. So what does it look like on earth? Wow. The goal is that the kingdom of the world, which has been in rebellion against God's authority, will become the kingdom of the Lord and his Messiah. That's where we're headed to by the end of the book. But the war between heaven and earth plays out like this. In chapter 12, verse 1, there is a dragon. And this dragon wants to eat the male child who will rule the world. God has decreed that humanity would give birth to a savior, an heir, someone who would receive the authority that God gave humans in the beginning to rule over the planet, to have dominion over the planet. That's what God promised the humans in the beginning. And the woman is giving birth to the male child who will rule the nations, the heir of that promise in the beginning. But there's a dragon that's planning to devour her child. Now, if you think in terms of an unequal fight, a woman trying to give, I might ask for hands up if you've attempted that. I know there's a significant number of you that have some idea of just what a process that might be. You'd be in no position to be fighting off a dragon at the same time, right? That's just an unfair fight. And then when the child is born, we have our little infant that at the beginning doesn't even know how to walk and talk, who's no match for a dragon. So this looks like an unfair fight, because evil is going to be using every kind of destructive and harmful force to try to kill and dominate and control and take over God's world. And the little people who are trying to be God's people, wanting to follow the Lord, seem to be in the middle of a battle that's just crazy and unfair. This dragon is named in verse 9 of the chapter. Do you know who it is? The devil? Satan? Satan is the Hebrew word for enemy. The enemy that comes against the people of God who are trying to follow God. It's an enemy of God, and it's an enemy of the people who are trying to follow God. That's the power that we're dealing with, and that's why it seems like an unfair fight. But in this chapter, verse 5 describes the way that heaven protects the child so the dragon is not able to completely destroy it. And then heaven protects the woman as well by taking her into the wilderness. So the child is protected by taking into the heavenly place, whereas the woman is protected in the wild places here on earth. She's not taken into the heavenly places. This is kind of, it's almost like the Exodus. Do you remember when there was a beastly ruler, a dragon called Pharaoh, if you like, who was attempting to control and destroy and harm God's people? And this evil Pharaoh caught them between the mountains and the Red Sea, and they were stuck in this place, and it looked like they were going to die. But God had the Red Sea part and protected them and took them into the wilderness where he protected them. So the imagery that we're going to be seeing again and again and again from the earthly perspective here constantly reflects the story of the Exodus. It's like John is saying that what God did for Israel through Moses, God is now doing for the whole earth through Christ. God established Israel as his nation in Old Testament times, and they came out from Pharaoh's control. They went to Sinai. They signed up to the covenant. They became a nation ruled by God, under the rule of God, out of all the nations of the earth. That's what Sinai established. One nation under God's reign. And what God did for one nation at Sinai, God is now doing for the whole earth in Christ. So we're going to see that again and again. Now, the devil gets evicted from heaven. Once again, I'm not going to bother too much about the time frames of all of this. Did this happen before the fall in the beginning? Did this happen along the way somewhere? When Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, was he talking about something that happened long ago that he remembered from before his life on earth? That doesn't seem like Jesus has many other memories of before his life on earth. There's other things he doesn't know, like the time of the end. So I'm not sure that works. Did he see that in a visionary experience where we don't actually know when that was? Whatever Jesus meant by that, we can't be sure of the timing of all of this, but we can be sure that Satan loses his place in heaven. Satan has no more power in the heavenly place. And that's why the dragon turns up in the second half of the book. Because in the heavenly place, what God's doing is not, God isn't fighting a dragon anymore. That's all dealt with as far as heaven's concerned. But here on earth, the woman is fighting a dragon. The woman needs God's protection. And the dragon, that's Satan, is seeking to deceive the nations into continuing their rebellion against God's throne and rejecting the one leader that God has put in charge of the world. Who is that? Jesus is the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the Savior who was born, appointed by God to rule the world. And the devil doesn't want Jesus ruling the world. It wants to control the world. So on earth, there's a big war that's playing out between spiritual powers. all resolved in heaven, but on earth the devil is angry, he's lost his place in heaven, furious, attempting to rip apart humanity, attempting to deceive the nations so they will not recognize the glory of the heavenly throne in the face of Jesus, God's anointed. And so we are in the middle on earth of this huge struggle that for us is still not resolved, even though from God's point of view, it is. Are we clear about who all these people are? The dragon is? Satan, the devil. The heir is? Jesus, the one who was born, given heaven's authority to rule over the earth. Who's the woman? This is where opinions start to vary. Is it Mary? Mary was the woman who literally gave birth to Jesus, didn't she? And when she did, was there an agent of the dragon who threatened the lives of all the boys in Bethlehem and they had to flee for their lives and run into the wilderness and head off towards Egypt, the place they'd originally come? Right, was this part of... Yeah, all of that was happening because the dragon is using the rulers of this world, trying to deceive them, trying to control them, and they're using the power of death to maintain their hold. See, Herod was upset because someone said to him, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews?" Right? And that was a title that he reckoned he should have. So, motivated by a spiritual power, when we look at the rulers of this world, we don't always see the spiritual power behind them. But there's absolutely no doubt in my mind that behind King Herod attempting to kill Jesus was the dragon. That's how it plays out. That's how it looks. We don't see the dragon directly, but we do see the dragon operating through the beasts that get their power from the powers of darkness. So yeah, the woman could be Mary, but that doesn't kind of fit exactly with how the text works. In verse 1, it says, "A great sign appeared in the heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon, and under her feet was the crown and the 12 stars on her head." Now, that actually sounds like an Israel story. Remember Joseph's dream where there was the sun and the moon and the 12 stars, and this was the beginning of the family of Jacob. So is the woman the family of Jacob? Well, yes, because that was the people that God took and protected and cared for, took them through the wilderness. So yeah, kind of works for them as well as for Mary. But it's not a direct match, is it? Because if you think about the way that Jacob operated, the father of the 12 tribes, there wasn't just one woman giving birth to the 12 tribes. There was actually like four of them, wasn't it? Rachel and Leah and the other two as well. So it's not kind of like a direct match. So maybe it's Eve. If you go right back to the beginning of humanity, she was the mother of all living, and God gave to both the man and the woman dominion over the whole creation. And that's the dominion ultimately that comes to Jesus, the Son of Man, the heir of humanity, when this stuff all comes back together. So maybe we could think about Eve as being the woman. Or maybe we don't have to decide between all those options. Maybe it's kind of like the whole of humanity that ultimately received our calling to represent God's authority on earth. And the whole of humanity that ultimately gets restored to the reign of God and his Christ through the child born of the woman. Or maybe there's even echoes of like Genesis 3:15 there, that through the woman's offspring, the old serpent's head would get trodden on. This echoes in the entire story, and I'm not sure you have to nail it down and choose one of the above and reject the others. The Catholics like the idea that it's Mary. The Protestants like the idea that it's Eve. Probably some Jewish people like the idea that it's Jacob's family. But it's probably the entire... This is the whole thing that's happening on earth. On earth, we're facing the dragon, the unseen power behind all of the beasts that rule on the earth. So if we're right about that, then the offspring of the woman mentioned in verse 17 would actually be the whole of humanity, not just the Jewish people, not just Jesus' brothers and sisters, if it was Mary, but ultimately the whole of humanity that comes under the authority of God's Christ, because the man-child was born, the heir to whom God restores everything, the Son of Man who receives that authority again. So, if Jesus is the child who saves the world, In verses 10 and 11 of the chapter, heaven makes a declaration. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. This is all about the coming of Jesus as the Savior and the restorer of God's reign for the whole earth. The accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them day and night before God has been hurled down, and they have triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Whew. There's a lot going on in these verses. Not going to spend a lot of time on the accuser of the brothers, because you can read a lot about that in Old Testament times. The accuser in the book of Job, the accuser in the book of Zechariah, is accusing the high priest of being unfit to rule after the exile because his clothes are all... There's so much of this accusation and attack and cut down, which is characteristic of how the devil operates anyway. So how do we overcome the devil? Well, one of the phrases that's popular in some churches is they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, the blood of the Lamb becomes in some places almost like an incantation to ward off evil. So if you just say it, maybe hold up fingers of a cross or something, just saying it, the word of your testimony simply declares that the blood of the Lamb will defeat the enemy. And I just plead the blood of the Lamb. We know people who pray like this. I'm just not convinced that that's what this text is talking about. The blood of the Lamb, as we saw it in chapter 5, was that the Lamb was slain. Isn't that right? Mm-hmm. So the blood of the Lamb was the killing of Jesus, the crucifixion of the Messiah, whom God had sent to his people to rescue the world. That's the blood of the Lamb. And the blood of the Lamb doesn't look like it saves the world, doesn't look like a victory, it looks like a loss, until God steps in and raises him up. And God does that because Jesus hasn't done evil. He's not doing what the beasts do. Unlike Herod, Jesus isn't running around trying to kill his enemies to get his power. Jesus is giving his life for his people. So the blood of the Lamb is a way of life that Jesus took on, where he will not do evil against his enemies. He will not kill. He will not take the lives of his enemies. He will give his life for his people. That's the blood of the Lamb. It's a tragically unusual way to restore the world. And the people who follow Jesus then are not making a magic claim that this phrase is some kind of an incantation by which we can destroy the powers of evil. Lots and lots of religions have those kind of incantations. There are phrases in most religions where you say this phrase and it wards off evil. That's not what the blood of the Lamb is. It's not a phrase that will destroy the power of evil by saying it. That's not what the word of your testimony is at all. The word of your testimony is that you are, if you recognize Jesus' leadership, if you recognize the resurrected Lamb as the one whom God has raised up, and so the slain Lamb is standing up in the throne, to use the language of Revelation 5, if you recognize him, you come under his leadership, then your life becomes living testimony that the slain Lamb is raised and on the throne and already reigning because God has placed him there, even though not everybody on earth recognizes his kingship yet. So you are living evidence, living testimony that Jesus reigns. And you and I are called to live the way the Lamb did, not to seek to control everybody else. That's what evil does. But to give our lives for the rescue of the world, just like the Lamb did. So the way this text explains they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, is that means they did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. So we're called to follow the Lamb wherever he goes, even if it means into death, even if it means losing in the short term, because people will take advantage of you, people will harm you, people will hurt you, because ultimately that is how evil is overpowered. That's a great deal more difficult than treating the phrase simply as a talisman to ward off evil. We're being called into a lifestyle where we follow the Lamb for the rescue of the world under God's kingship. Is that okay?
Yes, there appears to be several layers of that, isn't there? One is that without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement. So what saved us then? That Jesus shedding his blood that forgave our sin. So some would say there is therefore power in the blood that was shed. I'm just trying to understand. There's so many things going on in my head.
Okay. For the sake of the type, we're talking about all the different levels of meaning in the atonement and what Jesus did in his atonement and the power of the blood in that sense to rescue us. There are many, many ways that Scripture uses to talk about the atonement. There are many ways that we could describe how the death of Jesus rescues us. And you can go to different texts. You can look at some Old Testament. You can look at Paul. You can look at Hebrews. And you'll find a lot of stuff about the atonement. But here in this text, this is what John's talking about. He's talking about the death of the Lamb rather than killing his enemies, giving his life. And it's calling us to testify that that is, in fact, how the world is rescued, by doing the same thing, by giving our lives to. So in this text, that's the atonement. It's multifaceted, there's many ways, but I think that's what it means in this text. Okay? So then, this chapter tells us that God's reign is firmly established in heaven. Like John saw it in chapter 4, God is already seated on the throne, and there is no serious challenge to God's authority in the heavens. He's there, the living creatures, the heavenly beings are worshipping him, and the elders are. God's reign is established in heaven. But on earth, there is still a war raging regarding God's reign. And verse 12 says, therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. In heaven, this is all settled. But woe to the earth and the sea. Because the devil has gone down to you, he's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. So we are involved in a battle zone. Earth is currently a battle zone between God's authority and the power of evil. And we're going to see the power of evil in the earth. We're going to see it in the sea because there is a spiritual power causing all the havoc and evil and violence and wars that we see operating in the world right now. Now, I hope you find that good news. You don't need me to tell you that there's a lot of wars going on, there's a lot of evil, there's a lot of people harming each other, there's a lot of people ripping each other off. You don't need me to tell you that. John's vision tells us why. Driving all the wars, all the violence, all the evil, all the financial manipulation, all the attempt to control everybody, all the slavery, all the forms of evil that there are on the earth and in the sea, all of those forms of evil are driven by the dragon. That's the war that we're involved in. So, if you recognize Christ's kingship, his throne, God's throne over the earth, expect to be in a war. The war isn't over yet. We're right in the middle of it. It'll feel like an unfair fight, fighting a dragon. God doesn't simply leave us to our own devices. God is deeply engaged. The one who has the throne is deeply engaged in the affairs of the earth. And so verse 14 says, the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war. This is the war zone thing. Against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus specifically are the ones that the angry dragon is seeking to attack and tear down, because they're the ones that won't recognize the dragon's authority. We recognize heaven's authority. We recognize Jesus as the rightful ruler of the world. But the dragon has rulers that it sets up to try to operate on its behalf, implement evil, and those beastly powers will seek to harm those who recognize the throne. Is that enough for chapter 12? Shall we go on to chapter 13? In John's vision, the dragon stands at the edge of the sea and calls up a beastly ruler out of the depths. Verse 1, the dragon stood on the shore of the sea and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. I hope no one has nightmares tonight. Some of John's visions are quite kind of nightmarish, aren't they? The thing is that there's a reality behind what we're seeing here. And ultimately, I find it comforting that God knows what's going on here on earth. This is all real. And God ultimately knows how to deal with those things through the most astounding way, through the Lamb. So this beast then rises out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on its horns. And on each head was a blasphemous name. So this beast is some kind of a earthly power that represents the dragon's reign, that claims power over people. It's got horns because horns force submission. If anyone's come off a farm, you may be very well aware of the power of horns. I can remember being chased by a bull in a paddock as a teenager. Got myself in the wrong spot between the bull and the cows. Had to run for the fence, charging away from this. It's got horns, right? And I reached the fence several metres ahead of that bull and was able to escape. But horns are scary, and they are the kind of power that force you into submission. 7 heads. Heads are forms of leadership, forms of power. And crowns on the horns. Crowns are claims to power, aren't they? The rulers of this world put crowns on their head. And you might wonder how they can stack crowns, but actually the Persian kings began a thing where every time they conquered a new nation, they put on like another headband. So these diadem crown things would go one upon another, and they would gradually stack up. And as they conquered more nations, it got taller and taller as they had the crown over each of their nations. That's the sort of picture that we're seeing here with 10 crowns on the 10 horns. Each head had a blasphemous name because these heads are claiming to have authority that actually belongs to God and to the Lamb. That's why they're blasphemous. If you want to see practical examples of this, there's plenty in the Old Testament. There's an example where Assyria came to attack Hezekiah, the king of Judah. What do you think you're doing? Don't let Hezekiah delude you into thinking that the Lord can save you. Who is the Lord? The Lord's told us to come and conquer. They're just blaspheming the name of the Lord in their claim to power. See, Israel should have been under God's rule, shouldn't it? If they were obedient, if they were responsive to God, they should have been under God's rule. But here is a beastly power driven by a dragon that the Assyrian leaders didn't even understand that when they were coming to attack and destroy God's people, they were trying to attack and destroy the people through whom God was going to save the earth. Right? Didn't understand. The dragon was behind all this stuff, driving the beastly claims and the blasphemous claims as these powers tried to take over God's people. And of course, Assyria did take over the north and Babylon took over the south, and these rulers were blaspheming the one who was Israel's true God by their claims to power. They didn't understand that Israel had been disobedient and God had handed them over. They just said, well, that proves we're more powerful than Yahweh, doesn't it? Like they're blaspheming the heavenly name. That's the nature of all the powers that are in trying to grab control of the earth for themselves and will not submit to the throne of the one who genuinely reigns and the Lamb whom he has appointed. John says, the beast that I saw resembled a leopard but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. A lion's teeth, pretty scary stuff, just ask Daniel. And the dragon gave the beast its power and its throne and its great authority. So just as the dragon was driving Assyria and Babylon and all the rulers of this world to try to harm and to destroy the people of God, Herod was one of the beasts who was driven by the dragon. So was Pilate. Remember Pilate crucifying the king of the Jews? These are beasts blasphemously claiming to be running the world when God has appointed his Christ as the representative of heaven's reign on earth. So the beasts who claim to be running the world ultimately get their power and their throne and their great authority from the devil, because that's what the dragon was, right? The imagery that John sees here is quite similar to passages in the Old Testament, especially in Daniel chapter 7. Now, do you know the story of Daniel? The first 6 chapters of Daniel are all accounts of the people of God in exile trying to get the rulers of the nations to recognize the Lord's kingship. And every one of the stories is attempting to do that. Then they get to the middle of the book, and Daniel realizes these leaders are never going to submit to the Lord and recognize his kingship. They kind of mouth it in some of the earlier chapters, but they don't ever submit to God. And Daniel has this dream that changes the tenor of the whole book. He sees four beasts, four great beasts coming up out of the sea. The first was like a lion. The second looked like a bear. The third looked like a leopard. And the fourth beast has 10 horns. Does this sound familiar? Right? This is the same stuff from Daniel that is here in John's vision. Now, to cut a long story short, these four beasts in Daniel were four kingdoms that were ruling the people of God. The first one was Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the house where God was present among his people in the world, cut off the Davidic kingship that represented heaven's reign, so God's anointed was no longer reigning in Jerusalem, destroyed the city, cut down the walls, burned it to the ground, so that the city that was meant to be representing God's reign was harmed and wiped. That's the first beast. And then there's several other kingdoms that come after that. There's the Medo-Persian Empire, then there's the Greeks, the Seleucids, the Ptolemies, Antiochus Epiphanes. There, and finally there's Rome. There's some theological debate as to what those four beasts in Daniel actually represent, which kingdoms they might actually be. But there's no question that they are kingdoms of the earth that are harming God's people, interfering with them being the people who represent God's reign, God's throne, God's house, God's kingship, God's city, God's people on earth, and are forced to live under beastly powers instead of under God. That's what Daniel was talking about. And John, in his vision, says, you know what? That's still actually going on. The dragon gave the beast its power. So these beastly kingdoms, beastly rulers, get their power from Satan. That is a very interesting view of politics. If the rulers of this world get their power by claiming to rule God's world, when in fact that's a blasphemous claim, then the rulers of this world and the kingdoms of this world are operating as servants of the dragon rather than as servants of God. So the dragon is Satan and the beast is the kingdom of the world empowered by the dragon. And this beast has different heads. There might be multiple rulers. There could be rulers that reign at the same time. Like in Rome, for example, there was multiple local rulers that reigned under Caesar, but they were all part of the empire that was ruling the known world for the people who received this letter in the first place, on behalf of the dragon. Ooh, I wanted to think about how that works for politics. Right now, there's a big election going on in one of the little countries of the world. It's a country that actually has about 2% of the world's surface area, but they think that this is the most powerful person in the world, because that's the propaganda that comes with it, right? And actually, the question is, are the rulers of this world getting their power from God, or are they getting it from the dragon? I want to take a little bit of time thinking about that. The rulers of this world operate through conquest, war, famine, and death. We saw that as Jesus began to break the evil powers that were sealing up what the one on the throne in heaven had scripted for the earth. Rulers get their power from the dragon. It's a really interesting discussion that happens between Jesus and Pilate. Pilate says to Jesus, "Don't you realize I have the power to set you free or to kill you, to crucify you?" I think Jesus' response to that is amazing. Jesus says to him, you would not have any power if it had not been given to you from above. Now, Pilate got his power from Rome. It was Rome that appointed Pilate, put him as the man in charge of Jerusalem. So it was Rome actually representing God's government, because Jesus said Pilate's power came from heaven, came from above. Suggest that's probably not what Jesus meant. Jesus knows full well that Pilate has the power to crucify him. And if Jesus is in fact the king of the Jews, and that's a threat to Caesar, then Pilate must crucify him, because that's what the blasphemous claims to power have to do to God's Messiah. So Pilate's certainly operating through a power that comes ultimately from the dragon. But there's another sense in which all true authority comes from God. And the authority Jesus recognizes is not so much Caesar's judgment that he's facing in that moment through Pilate as God's authority. He's facing Caesar knowing full well that Pilate has the power to crucify him. But that isn't the end of the story. There's another layer beyond the dragon's power operating through Pilate. There's a higher power that can overrule Pilate's command to execute God's Messiah. And Jesus is trusting the higher authority who reigns over everybody. And God hasn't set everything right on the earth yet, so Jesus really was vulnerable. But he was trusting the higher power. So somehow then, we have the responsibility to get this right. Yes, the earthly powers that carve up the world and claim to be in control are operating with the power of the dragon. But there's another power beyond that, that is in fact from God. All true authority ultimately comes from God. That's what Daniel was trying to get the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, to say. That's what he was trying to get Darius, the king of Persia, to say. That's what he was trying to get Belshazzar to say. They were trying to get them to say, actually, you're not top dog here. Don't make your blasphemous claims that you run the world. There's someone else who's in charge. The Lord has dominion over all things. So all those references from Daniel, where these guys are trying to get the rulers of this world to stop their blasphemous claims and to acknowledge the one who is truly in charge. In the New Testament, you see this truth coming out in Romans 13, where Paul says, there is no power except it's been given from God, right? So the rulers of this world ultimately have power because all true authority comes from God, even though they misuse that power in ways that are evil. So I think that's kind of the balanced way of trying to understand politics. It's not like God doesn't want anybody in charge of the nations of the world. God permitted the nations to carry a sword in Genesis chapter 9 when he said, I'm going to give the community the power to take a life for a life in order to limit violence. So God permitted that. But in permitting it, God also knew that Babylon would try to take over the whole world, that the dragon would try to empower the kingdoms of this world. So this fight between those who claim to be in power and are serving the dragon, and the true throne in heaven that is being restored to the earth through the Christ, through God's Christ, that's the power that we're living in the middle of. And as we live in that war, John used the word war, the dragon goes to make war against humanity. As we live in the middle of that war, we need to be incredibly wise to recognize the dragon's power wherever it is. Because the dragon is a deceiver. The dragon wants to deceive the nations into recognizing its authority, into getting its power from evil instead of from God. And that deception is very, very widespread. If you've ever tried to operate inside a political party, you'll be very familiar with it. Deception, power, manipulation, it's horrific. The whole world of politics is horrific. And the deception shows up in many different ways. John gives one example in his vision here. One of the heads of this beast seemed to have a fatal wound. And then the fatal wound was hell. And the whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. Now, the reality is that Satan cannot give life. The devil can only take life. That shows up for the first time in Genesis chapter 4. Taking life is the means of control, starting with Cain and then Cain's descendants. It's God alone who can give life, as he does at the end of Genesis 4, so that there's another child who's born, because Abel is no more. So God resolves the conflict by giving life, whereas the dragon can only take life. But the dragon's a deceiver, and it will try to pretend that it can give life. Now, a beast that seemed to have had a fatal wound and then was healed. There are many, many cases throughout history that you could look at. If the beast in the time when John wrote this was the Roman Empire, then no doubt there were emperors, there were rulers, there were warriors, there were Caesars who had been in a position where it looked like they were going down. It looked like they were going to die. It looked like it was all over. But then somehow, seemingly miraculously, they recovered and they go, see, that proves that we are gods. And the Caesars claimed to be gods, right? Julius Caesar claimed to be a god. So the blasphemous claims are, we can heal, we can set the world right, we can give life. And aren't you all lucky to be under the power of Rome? That was the Roman way where this was done. And every time they do this stuff where it looks like they're going down, but they're rescued and they'll claim that their gods were involved. There's all these blasphemous claims associated with it. And then they deceive the nation so that people think, no one can ever beat Rome. And so they just all give in to Rome. Rome grows and grows until it conquers the whole known world. That's how it was operating in the days of John's people, the seven churches. They would have been familiar with stories like that. The devil is still a deceiver. The devil will still do this sort of stuff today. It will pretend to be so look what we have done. Isn't our political party just the best? Because we were able to overcome this problem and all the problems that you're facing today, that's from the previous mob before we had the election, right? It's all their fault. And we're the amazing part of it. The deception that goes into politics today is no different than it was back in the Roman Empire, because this deception to say that we're the people in power and ultimately therefore God is not and His Christ is not, that's the devil's work. That is the deceiver's work. That's the dragon speaking. So please recognize it when you see it. There is so much deception. This is propaganda from the rulers who claim to have all this amazing power to heal, whereas actually the only power they really have is power to kill, because only God can give life.
So as believers of Christ living under His kingship, His authority, we also live on earth in a tangible way. So how should we then respond to political parties or believers who wants to get into the political system with the idea and the heart of tilting the balance a little bit?
For the tape, the question is, how does a Christian engage with politics? That's essentially the question. Right. Carefully. Do not place your trust in the political systems of this world to save the world. God has given only one name through which the world can be rescued. How much effort and time do you want to spend trying to fix the temporary political system that ultimately is under the dragon's control? And if you join a political party, you're going to have to toe the political line and compromise with the dragon in order to be able to do that. How much time and effort do you want to spend trying to fix this system instead of promoting the one who can ultimately fix it? Look at the example of Jesus. How much time did Jesus spend fighting? He just avoided the bloke, and he intentionally left Galilee sometimes so that he would not have a conversation with Herod. How much time did Paul spend trying to fix Caesar in the letters that he wrote? How many letters did he write to Caesar saying, dear Caesar, you're being unjust, please get rid of it? He didn't bother with that stuff. So look at the examples of those who were the Lamb, those who were followers of the Lamb. We are here to promote one Saviour for the world. And yes, go ahead and vote when it comes to an election. Have an opinion. It makes some difference in the short term who gets in. Some are worse than others, better than others. You know, there's the Pharaoh of Joseph's time was better than the one of Moses' time. So some pharaohs are better. But that's not worth spending our effort on as believers. Now, if you want to do that as a human being, that's entirely up to you. But as a follower of the Christ, I don't want to spend any of Riverview's budget in trying to follow the political system or solve Australia's problems that way, because it won't work. We're just playing around with restacking the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. It's going down. Babylon's going down. There's no point trusting that system. Trust in the Messiah, the only leader, and be careful not to get sucked in by the beasts. I know, sir. All right. Thank you. I know there are some who are expecting that one day there'll be a particular beast, an Antichrist, a man of lawlessness, you know, whatever you want to name the guy. I don't think this text is predicting that that will happen one day, but there are many, many, many Antichrists. I mean, from my parents' time, it was Hitler. right? There are rulers like that today. So wherever you see a beast, whether you're expecting one, whether you think the book of Revelation predicts one or not, wherever you see the beast, don't follow them. Don't be deceived by them. Follow Jesus and trust him alone. There's no one else who can rescue the world. So all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our energy needs to go into following the Lamb by putting our lives on the line, not by trying to complain about the current political system and try to make it a little better. So, you can think differently about that if you wish, but I feel passionately that I have one message, and it's not down with Donald Trump or Kamala Harris, or it's I promote Jesus. I have one message to give the world. So you won't see me on Facebook engaging in all the American political posts, all the Australian ones when it comes to Australia. I don't bother with that stuff. I am working to try to convince people that only God's Messiah is the rightful representative of heaven's throne on earth, the only leader worth giving your life to for.
Amen.
All right. Well, how far have we got? It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. So there are times when Christians come under communist control or fascist control or any form of evil control, right? That's stuff that's under the dragon's control. It was given authority over every tribe, people, nation, language, all inhabitants of the earth, worship the beast. Now, when you read worship, please do not think singing songs. There are people who sing songs about beasts. There's governments that really love to promote that. There's a whole lot of like pomp and circumstance to try to get everybody worshiping the beast. But worship isn't primarily about music or songs. Worship is bowing the knee. That's what the word literally means. To bow the knee to the beastly powers that are actually under Satan. Isn't that what Satan tried to get Jesus to do? I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world if you'll bow the knee to me. Jesus says, I won't bow the knee to anyone but Yahweh God. So when you read about worship in Revelation, think about who you bow to. Do not bow to the powers of this world. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, when you hear all this music, you must bow the knee to the Persian ruler. They refused to bow the knee to the beast. And they got in hot water, is it hot fire actually, as a result. So there's this war going on. And the beasts of this world will do anything to get you to bow the knee to them. They'll tell you any lies that suit them. All those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life who don't recognize Jesus' authority over the earth are already living under the authority of the beasts. So in summary, we are born into a world that's under dragon power. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, people were born into a people who were under Pharaoh. Remember that? Exodus chapter 1. And God saved Israel from the rule of evil at the Red Sea to become his people. So please understand what salvation is. The salvation story in Exodus is not every Hebrew was a bad person who needed to say, I am a sinner, please God forgive me. That is not how salvation works in the book of Exodus. Salvation was God rescuing his people who were under the oppression of a beast, Pharaoh, taking them to Sinai, giving them a covenant where they were now under the reign of God. The throne of God was over them instead of the hand of Pharaoh. They became a kingdom under God instead of oppressed by a beast. That was God saving Israel. And what God did for Israel at Sinai, at the Red Sea, God is doing for the whole world in Christ. Salvation does provide personal forgiveness. But it isn't just that. That's a very small view of salvation. Salvation is God is saving the world from the beasts that represent the dragon's power, restoring the planet under the Christ who brings us back to what God purposed and intended in the beginning. So earth is a kingdom of heaven, the way that God always intended. That is what salvation is in the book of Revelation. Repentance, then, is changing sides from the dragon's side to God's side. Faith is changing allegiance from giving your allegiance to the worldly powers, which people who don't know Jesus do, to saying, no, I'm giving my loyalty to the one whom God has appointed. That's repentance. That is what the New Testament means by faith. Faith is not simply a mental assent. Oh, yeah, I think I believe in Jesus. It is giving him your allegiance, recognizing God's Christ as our Lord. And so God says this calls for patient endurance and faith. Faithfulness, if you like, but the word is pistis, it's faith on the part of God's people. This loyalty, this trust in God's anointed ruler rather than any of the beasts. That is what the gospel calls for. That's what Revelation 13 is calling us to do and to be. Now, we've gone a little bit over time. I want to give you a break for 15 minutes and then we'll come back and we'll do at least chapter 14. If we don't finish 15 tonight, I'm not worried. See how far we get. Thank you.